أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. When Abu Bakr al-Siddiq رضي الله عنه was feeling death approaching him, he told the Sahaba رضي الله عنهم, I want you to choose for yourselves a Khalifa after me. Your bay'ah to me is over and I'm not in charge of your affairs anymore because I am leaving this dunya. And he wanted this affair to be settled before he dies. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum discussed the matter. But then they came back to Abu Bakr and they said, we trust your advice, so we put it back in your hands. You choose for us. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, then give me some time to decide. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu called Abdurrahman ibn Auf and he asked him, he said, inform me about Umar. Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu said, you don't ask me about anything, but you have better knowledge than me. Anything that you ask me about, you know it better than I do. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, even though I want to hear your opinion. So Abdurrahman ibn Auf said, هو خيرا مما تظن. Umar is better than what you think of him. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, اكتم عني. Keep this conversation private. He left. And then Abu Bakr invited Uthman ibn Affan. He said, tell me about Umar. Uthman ibn Affan said, you know him. Basically, he said the same thing. Anything that you ask me about, you know it better than I do. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum gave it to Abu Bakr that he was the most scholarly and knowledgeable among them. Abu Bakr said, I still want to hear your opinion on Umar. He said, Allah is my witness. He said, I know what I know of Umar, and Allah is my witness, is that his inside is better than his outside. And there is none among us like him. There is none of us equal to Umar. And what we see of Umar in the outside and think is good, what is inside is even better. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu told Uthman ibn Affan, if I am going to bypass him, it's not going beyond you. If I'm not going to choose Umar, you will be my next choice. And then he makes nasiha with some of the other Sahaba radiallahu anhum. For example, Usayd bin Khudayr, one of Al-Ansar, he was asked about Umar. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu asked him, Usayd bin Khudayr said, يَرْضَى لِلْرِضَى. He is pleased with what pleases the Ummah, and he is displeased with what displeases the Ummah, and there is none among us who is more competent, stronger, for this affair than him. He is the most competent among us to run this affair. So basically all of the Sahaba were giving Umar the same counsel, but there was the concern of some of the Sahaba, for example, Talha, that Umar is rough. And Talha was quite stern in the nasiha that he gave Abu Bakr. He told him, oh Abu Bakr, how will you answer Allah on the Day of Judgment when He tells you, you appointed over the Muslims a man who is harsh and rough? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was ill and he was on his bed and he sat up straight and he said, أَبِاللَّهِ تُخَوِّفُونِي. Are you threatening me with Allah? I will respond to Allah on the Day of Judgment by saying, I have chosen the best among them to lead them. He is the best among you. So the opinion of Abu Bakr was settling on Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. And he wrote a document of his appointment of Umar. And he gave that document to Uthman ibn Affan. And he said, you go and read it in the masjid and you take the bi'ah from the people. Abu Bakr wanted to make sure that this issue is settled before he dies. So Uthman goes to the masjid and he tells the people, do you give bi'ah to who's in this document? And they all gave bi'ah. So the bi'ah was given to Umar during the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu before he passes away. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he says, أَفْرَسُ النَّاسِ ثَلَاثَةً صَاحِبَتْ مُوسَى حَيْنَ قَالَتْ يَا أَبَتِ اسْتَأْجِرْهُ إِنَّ خَيْرَ مَنْ اسْتَأْجَرْتْ الْقَوِيُّ الْأَمِينَ وَصَاحِبْ يُوسُفْ حِينَ قَالْ أَحْسِنِي مَثْوَاهُ عَسَى أَنْ يَنْفَعَنَا أَوْ نَتَّخِذَهُ وَلَدًا وَأَبُو بَكْرٍ حِينَ اسْتَخْلَفَ عُمَرَ. Ibn Mas'ud says, the three with the greatest intuition among mankind are the woman or the wife of Musa and the master of Yusuf and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq when he appointed Umar. What are these three incidents? And Ibn Mas'ud says that these three have the greatest farasa, intuition, that ever existed among humanity. The wife of Musa. When Musa alayhi salam left Egypt, he was running away from Egypt to save his life. That was before he became a Nabi. Because they wanted to execute him. So he left Egypt and he went to the land of Madian. He left alone and he didn't have any transportation and he was traveling and his shoes were torn apart and then the skin on his feet was tearing apart and he was so hungry he had to eat the leaves off trees and so until his lips were cracking and the color was turning green because these are not edible, they're not suitable for human consumption. And Musa alayhi salam is going through that difficult journey. And then he reaches to the land of Madian. And even though he is exhausted and tired and hungry, he sees these two women waiting on the side of this well, while all of the men are fighting to get water. Musa alayhi salam is still practicing Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar, even though he's in that exhausted state. This was the personality of Musa. He cannot hold back in joining good and forbidding evil. Even if he is extremely tired and exhausted, he's in a foreign land, he doesn't know anybody there, but he still cannot stand seeing wrong happening in front of his eyes. So he goes in and he asks these women, these two women, their sisters, he said, how come you're not quenching the thirst of your animals? They said, we cannot go in and fight with the men. Now, these men had no honor. They're fighting over the water and they have these women waiting. They're not standing in queue or anything. They're just fighting to get the water and the poor ladies are waiting. Musa alayhi salam jumps in and fights his way through and he gets them water. You know, he's even fighting when he's in that exhausted state. He gets them water. And then he goes under a tree and he just throws himself under the tree, completely exhausted. He has nowhere to stay, no food to eat, no supporter, no helper. So he just lays down and he says, Rabbi, inni lima anzalta ilayya min khayrin faqir. O Allah, whatever good you bring down on me, I need it. I've reached a state where anything would do. Oh Allah, anything. إِنِّي لِمَا أَنزَلْتَ إِلَيَّ مِنْ خَيْرٍ فَقِيرٍ. He's begging Allah Azza wa Jal for anything. Subhanallah, the dua of Musa was immediately accepted. And this shows you, brothers and sisters, the consequences of doing good. Musa alayhi salam had every excuse in the world to be passive at that moment and just sit down under the tree and forget about what those people are doing. Those two women, they went back home. And one of them went to her father and said, "Oh my father, why don't you hire that man? Because the best man to hire is a man who's trustworthy and strong." That action of Musa, look at the consequences of it. The woman goes back home, tells her old father, "Hire this man." So she comes back and she calls Musa. Musa goes there, he gets a job, he finds a wife because this woman marries him, and he was given a guarantee of work up to 8 or 10 years. So he signs a contract to work for this man for 8 to 10 years. As a result of that small action of good that he did. لَا تَحْقِرَنَّ مِنَ الْمَعْرُوفِ شَيْئًا Rasulullah ﷺ says, never belittle anything good that you do. Anything. You don't know what will be the act that will make it or break it. Whether on the side of good or the side of evil. A person could go up levels in Jannah because of one good word, and they could go down levels in hellfire because of one evil word. And they're not even paying attention to those words. One small deed can tilt the scales and you would enter into Jannah. One evil deed can tilt the scales and you end up going to hellfire. لَا تَحْقِرَنَّ مِنَ الْمَعْرُوفِ شَيْئًا Do not belittle anything good that you do. And at the same time, don't see any sin as being insignificant. So, Ibn Mas'ud says, this woman had great farasa. She was very intuitive. The second, Sahib Yusuf. When Yusuf was found in the well, he was sold as a slave in Egypt. The man who purchased him was the prime minister or the treasurer of Egypt. He's the one who purchased Yusuf. When he took this young boy home, he told his wife, "Akrimi matwa." Make his stay with us honorable. He's a slave. But he told his wife, make his stay among us all honorable, because one day he might be of great benefit for us, or we might adopt him as a son. So this man saw some marks of intelligence and wisdom in Yusuf alayhi salam. So he gave special instructions to his wife to treat him well. He didn't know that one day this man will grow up to be one of the Anbiya. And the third, Ibn Mas'ud says, Abu Bakr, when he appointed Umar to be the Khalifa. Maybe one of the greatest deeds of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu is that before he died, he appointed Umar to be the Khalifa. Because everything that Umar did after that goes into the scale of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq who appointed him. And that's why Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is higher than everybody, including Umar. Because Umar, his khilafah becomes one of the hasanat of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. It was a choice that had the tawfiq of Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah Azza wa Jal gave Abu Bakr success in that choice of leaving behind Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, when Umar bin Khattab was passing away, he came and he gave him some words to comfort Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. Among those words he said, وَلَمْ يَخْتَلِفْ عَلَى خِلَافَتِكَ إِثْنَانِ No two men disputed your khilafah. Which means that the khilafah of Umar was the consensus of the Sahaba. And we know that the consensus in this ummah is hujjah, is an evidence. And here we don't just have the consensus of the ummah, we have the consensus of the greatest generation of the ummah, the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. We know in fiqh that the evidence is the ayah of Quran, or the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or the ijma', the consensus. So it was the consensus of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum that Umar is the Khalifa. And that he is the most deserving of that position. So who can dare, after that, to doubt in the validity of the khilafah of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. Among the generations of where there's evil and bid'ah. If the greatest generation, the pure generation of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum agreed that Umar bin Khattab is the khalifah, who can dare to say after that no, it should have been somebody else? When Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu became khalifah, There are a few different speeches that were attributed to him. One of them was, he says, ثُمَّ إِنِّي قَدْ غُلِّيتُ أُمُورَكُمْ أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ. O people, know that I have been appointed to govern your affairs. فَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ تِلْكَ الشِّدَّةِ قَدْ أُضْعِفَتْ. So realize now that my roughness is now weaker. That roughness has been weakened. وَلَكِنَّهَا إِنَّمَا تَكُونُ عَلَى أَهْلِ الظُّلْمِ وَالتَّعَدِّي. But I will still be rough and harsh on the people of oppression and transgression.
وَلَسْتُ أَدَعْ أَحَدًا يَظْلِمُ أَحَدًا أَوْ يَتَعَدَّى عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى أَضَعَ خَدَّهُ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ وَأَضَعُ قَدَمِي عَلَى الْخَدِّ الْآخَرِ حَتَّى يُذْعَنِ الْحَقِّ.
And I'm not going to see anybody who oppresses others, but I'm going to have them put one of their cheeks in the dirt, and I will step with my foot over the other cheek until they give the people what is due to them.
And then he said, وَإِنِّي بَعْدَ شِدَّتِي تِلْكِ أَضَعُ خَدِّي عَلَى الْأَرْضِ لِأَهْلِ الْعَفَافِ وَالْكَفَافِ.
But I will put my cheek on the floor to the people of piety and righteousness. I will be so humble towards these people, it is as if I'm placing my cheek on the earth for them.
وَلَكُمْ عَلَيَّ أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ خِصَالٌ أَذْكُرُهَا لَكُمْ فَخُذُونِي بِهَا.
And I will promise you a few things which you can hold me accountable to.
لَكُمْ عَلَيَّ أَلَّا أَجْتَبِي شَيْئًا مِنْ خَرَاجِكُمْ وَلَا مِمَّا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ إِلَّا مِنْ وَجْهِ.
I promise you that I will not take nothing of your kharaj. Kharaj is what your land produces. وَلَا مِمَّا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. And I will take nothing from the spoils of war that you get, except that which is rightfully taken, which I am allowed to take according to the Book of Allah.
وَلَكُمْ عَلَيَّ أَنْ أَزِيدَ.
And then he also said, and that money I will only spend it in accordance to the law of Allah. So I'll not take anything except if the Book of Allah allows it, and I will only spend it in a way that pleases Allah Azza wa Jal.
وَلَكُمْ عَلَيَّ أَنْ أَزِيدَ عَطَايَاكُمْ وَأَرْزَاقَكُمْ أَنْ أَزِيدَ عَطَايَاكُمْ وَأَرْزَاقَكُمْ إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى وَأَسُدَّ ثُغُورَكُمْ.
And I promise you that I will increase your salaries and your provisions, and I promise you that I will protect your borders.
وَلَكُمْ عَلَيَّ أَلَّا أُلْقِيكُمْ فِي الْمَهَالِكِ.
And I promise you not to throw you into destruction. وَلَا أَجْمِرَكُمْ. And I will not keep the soldiers away from their families for extended periods of time.
وَإِذَا غِبْتُمْ فِي الْبُعُوثِ فَأَنَا أَبُو الْعِيَالِ حَتَّى تَرْجِعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ.
And when I send you out in jihad, I will be the father of your children until you come back. So have taqwa, O servants of Allah. A few points regarding this speech. First of all, Umar is changing his personality. Umar is saying that roughness is now turning into softness. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, when some of the Sahaba told him, how will you appoint a man who is tough? Abu Bakr said, Umar was tough because he saw that I was weak. But when I pass away, he will leave behind much of that behavior. And Umar ibn Khattab said about himself, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a very great heart that was open for everyone. So I had to be a sword in his presence. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was a very soft man. So I had to be tough in his presence. But now, since I have assumed responsibility of you, that harshness will be turned into softness. Shows you something about Umar, that he has control over himself to the extent that he can change his personality. And he could be the man of the moment and act according to what those times need. So in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ, he was carrying a certain character, in the time of Abu Bakr, a certain character, and in the time of his Khilafah,
he changed his ways so that he could modify his personality to be appropriate for those circumstances. And this is a great ability. Don't be a slave of yourself. You need to take control of yourself. And you need to tame your nafs. Number two, you can see the importance of financial justice. Umar ibn Khattab is saying, I'm not going to take your money and I'm not going to spend your money except in a rightful way. A Muslim leader is not a Muslim leader if he is taking money in an unrightful way and spending it in a wrong way. Part of being an Amir over Muslims is that you are accountable financially and you spend the money and you take it away in a way that pleases Allah Azza wa Jal. So Umar ibn Khattab is mentioning this as one of the points that the people need to hold him accountable to. Number three, what an amazing government was that. Umar ibn Khattab is paying his citizens salaries, and this is not for any work that they're doing. Every citizen of the Islamic Khilafah would get a salary, a payment. These were not government employees. Everyone has a right to money of the Islamic treasury. This is money that belongs to the Muslims, so Umar ibn Khattab was giving it back to them. This is not something that he invented, this is something that existed in the time of Abu Bakr and the time of Umar, and the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. Umar just promised to increase it. I'm going to increase your payments. So those were very blessed times. Number four, in offensive jihad, the safety of the Muslims is paramount. Umar al-Khattab is saying, I promise you not to throw you into destruction. He would only send out the army if there was a sufficient reconnaissance done and if there is not great risk. So there is a difference between defensive jihad and offensive jihad. And in the defensive jihad, the Muslims take a greater risk and they sacrifice their lives and their wealth and their family. But when we're talking about offensive jihad, which is for the sake of da'wah, the risk that they take is less. And their safety is taken into consideration by the khulafa. That was something that Umar ibn Khattab instituted, and it was something also that we find with Umar ibn Abdul Aziz radiallahu anhu. He recalled the army that was laying siege to Constantinople because he said that the Muslims are dying. Number five, the role of the leader is to protect the people, not to protect himself. Now the leaders, they are concerned about their personal safety. They don't care about the ummah. Let the ummah die. As long as I am safe, I'm going to use the entire army and police force to protect myself. Umar al-Khattab was concerned about the safety of the ummah. So he said, I'm not going to throw you in destruction. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your families. While Umar al-Khattab would go around without any security guards. Umar al-Khattab did not have even one bodyguard to accompany him. But he used to pay a lot of attention to the security of the Muslims. In fact, in one of his letters he said, you do not send out a reconnaissance mission unless they are properly secured and defended. Number six, Umar ibn Khattab is telling his army, in your presence, I will be the father to your children and the caretaker of your wives. Just think about how much psychological comfort that would give to the soldier when he's fighting. When he's in the front line, he will realize that if something happens to him, my family will be taken care of. The Khalifa will be their father. He will be there for them. So this motivates the army. It's a morale boost for them. And this is the concern that the leader should have for his people. And that's why Rasulullah ﷺ said, مَا مِن نَبِي إِلَّا وَرَعَ الْغَنَمْ. That every prophet has been a shepherd of sheep. They said, what about you, Rasulullah ﷺ? He said, even me. How come all of the Anbiya were shepherds of sheep, specifically sheep? Because a shepherd of sheep is dealing with weak animals. These are not camels. These are sheep. See, the camel is an arrogant, proud animal. But the sheep are weak. And they're vulnerable. They could be attacked at any moment by a wolf or a wild animal. So the shepherd learns responsibility and is always guarding his flock. And the shepherd has a lot of mercy towards these weak animals. So that is a training for the Anbiya, so that when they start giving da'wah to the people, they carry on those characteristics with them. They see themselves as responsible for the security of the of their followers. They see themselves as caretakers of their followers. And a shepherd, since he's standing, has a vantage point that the sheep do not have. The shepherd is the first to see danger approaching. But the sheep cannot see that coming. So the Nabi of Allah has that ability to see danger when it's on its way before his followers. So Rasulullah ﷺ is saying, the analogy of me and you is like somebody who is sitting next to a bonfire and all of these flying insects are trying to jump into the fire thinking that it's light and they don't know that it will burn them. And I am pulling you away from fire while you're forcing yourselves into it. وَأَنْتُمْ تَقَحَّمُونَ فِيهَا Rasulullah ﷺ is saying, I want to save you from the fire and you don't know that you're heading towards it. So Umar ibn Khattab is now treating the Ummah as if he's a shepherd, caring for them. An issue relating to bay'ah. Number one, the bay'ah that was given to the Khulafa was given only by the people of Medina. It wasn't given by everybody. It was, as long as the people of Medina gave bay'ah to the Khalifa, that was seen as sufficient. They didn't get the bay'ah from each and every Muslim living in the Khilafah. Because it's impossible to do that. It will take months and months if they're going to solicit bay'ah from each and every individual living in the Islamic Khilafah. So as long as the people of Medina gave bay'ah, that was seen as sufficient. And after that, all of the people follow. So Al-Madinah had Ahlul Halli wal-Aqd. It had the people who make the decision. That's number one. Number two, we don't find it anywhere in our old references that they took bay'ah from women. It was only the men who were giving the bay'ah. Women never gave bay'ah to Abu Bakr or Umar or Uthman or Ali or any of the Khulafa after that. And that was seen as a natural thing to the extent that none of our classical scholars ever talked about this issue in their books of fiqh. It was seen as natural or normal for the men to give the bay'ah and the women not to give the bay'ah. But on the other hand, there's nothing in Qur'an or Sunnah that says that women are not allowed to give the bay'ah. So the issue is left open. Women never gave bay'ah before. However, there's nothing in Qur'an or Sunnah that prohibits them from giving bay'ah. And this is like many of the other issues that relate to politics. The general guidelines were given in Qur'an and Sunnah, but the details were left open for the people to formulate according to the needs of their times. Even when it came to the appointment of the Khalifa, we find that it happened in different ways. Rasulullah ﷺ did not appoint anyone. Even though he gave many implicit indications that Abu Bakr should be the Khalifa. He was the Imam of Salah. He was the Amir on Hajj. When a woman came to Rasulullah ﷺ and she asked him for something, Rasulullah ﷺ told her, come back later. She said, what if I don't find you? He said, go to Abu Bakr. So Rasulullah ﷺ is telling this woman that if you don't find me, the next in line is Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. While Abu Bakr appointed Umar ibn Khattab specifically, Umar ibn Khattab appointed six, a council of six to choose. So it was done in different ways. The general guidelines are al-adl, justice, shura, consultation, bay'ah, giving pledge of allegiance, but other areas are left open for the mujtahideen to decide according to the needs of the time. Now, women were consulted in terms of shura. Women are consulted. It is just the bay'ah that they didn't give. They didn't give bay'ah to the khulafa. They did, however, give bay'ah to Rasulullah ﷺ, which was the bay'ah of Islam. We'll talk about the government of Umar ibn Khattab رضي الله عنه. Number one, Shura. It was a government of Shura. Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ فَاعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَوَكِّلِينَ. It is part of the mercy of Allah that you do deal gently with them, where if you were severe or harsh-hearted, they would have broken away from about you. So pass over their faults and ask for Allah's forgiveness for them and consult them in their affairs. Then when you have taken a decision, put your trust in Allah, for Allah loves those who put their trust in Him. Al-Imran, verse 159. Umar bin Khattab said, لَا خَيْرَ فِي أَمْرٍ أُبْرِمَ مِنْ غَيْرِ شُورَى. There is no good in an affair that was decided without consultation. There is no barakah in it. So if you want to have barakah in your affairs, make shura. He also says, شاور في أمرك من يخاف الله تعالى. Consult in your affairs the ones who fear Allah. And this is an important teaching. You need to consult the people of taqwa, the people of righteousness. If you consult a shaitan, he will not do you any good. It doesn't say you go and make shura with everyone, including Iblis. You ask him for his opinion. And it also means that you don't go and ask the opinion of his followers. So you don't go around asking for advice from people who do not have the concern for the religion of Allah Azza wa Jal. You need to seek shura from the people who have taqwa of Allah. And they also have to be experts in the particular area you're asking them. Not everybody who has taqwa of Allah Azza wa Jal knows about everything. So when you seek shura, consultation, you look for taqwa and you also look for competence in that particular area. They have to know what they're talking about. So these two qualities are the two elements that are needed when you are looking for advice. There are many people who have understanding, but they don't have taqwa. And there are many people who have taqwa, but they don't have the understanding. So you have to go to the right people and ask them for shura. Umar ibn Khattab, not only would he make shura, but he would make sure that his governors and generals would make shura. For example, when he appointed Abi Ubaid al-Thaqafi to lead an army, he said, اسمع وأطع من أصحاب النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وأشركهم في الأمر خاصة من كان منهم من أهل بدر. He told them, listen and obey to the companions of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, because he wasn't a companion, he was a tabi'i. He said, listen and obey to the companions of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, especially those who have attended Badr. And he told Utbah bin Ghazwan, who he also appointed as an army general, he told him, I've written a letter to Abi al-Ala al-Hadrami to send with you Arfaja bin Harshama, وهو ذو مجاهدة للعدو ومكايدته فإذا قدم عليك فاستشره وقربه. I told Abu al-Ala al-Hadrami to send with you this man Arfaja, and Umar told him, this man is good in his fighting the enemy and their plans. He knows how to fight the enemy and to fight the plans of the enemy. So he needs to be with you. And he said, استشرهو, seek his advice and make him close to you. وَقَرِّبْهُ. Umar ibn Khattab, for example, he placed a travel ban on the senior Sahaba. He told them, you're not allowed to leave Medina. You know, Umar had some strict rules. He told all of these senior Sahaba, you're not allowed to leave Medina. You have to stick with me here. One reason was he wanted them to be his shura council. Another reason was, Umar was afraid that if these senior men spread around, that could be a reason for contention and divisions among the Muslims. Because all of these men are strong leaders. So people are going to start coming around them. And then you will have various points of influence among the Ummah. And he was afraid that every one of these men would lead the people in a different direction. So he wanted to make sure that they're under his watchful eye. So he told them, you need to stick with me here in Medina. some of his close advisors, Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his son, Abdullah. Abdullah was young. He was very young. Abdullah ibn Abbas was 13 years old when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. So, here we're talking about someone who was in his early 20s. And he was, you would always find him next to Umar. He would accompany him wherever Umar would go. So some of the elder Sahaba were wondering how come this young man was sitting on this shura body. Umar ibn Khattab wanted them to know the reason. So he asked them, he said, tell me about what's the meaning of إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحُ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرُهُ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَابًا. When the victory of Allah approaches and people enter into Islam in multitudes, then ask Allah for forgiveness because Allah is forgiving and merciful. What does this ayah, what does this surah mean? So the Sahaba mentioned a few different views, and then he asked Ibn Abbas, he said, what does it mean? He said, this surah is the obituary of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was telling him that your death is near. Because when you finish a deed, Allah tells you to ask for forgiveness. So since Allah Azza wa Jalla is telling Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to ask Allah for forgiveness, it means that he has completed his mission. Umar ibn Khattab said, that's why Ibn Abbas is with me. He was the only one who knew the answer. Some of his advisors, Uthman ibn Affan, and Abdurrahman ibn Auf, and Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, and Ubay ibn Ka'b, scholar of Qur'an, and Zayd ibn Thabit, the one who compiled al-Mushaf. So these were the close advisors of Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. His government was a government of justice and equality. Imam Malik says that a Jew and a Muslim came to Umar al-Khattab to solve a dispute that happened between them. So Umar ibn Khattab, his judgment was for the Jew against the Muslim. When the Jew walked out, he said, in the name of Allah, you are ruling with justice. لَقَدْ قَضَيْتَ بِالْحَقِّ. This is al-haq. So he judged for a Jew over a Muslim. And he was very strict when it came to his governors. He wanted to make sure that they would apply adl. Every year he would meet with the subjects in Hajj. And he would ask them about their governors. So he gave a khutbah once. He said, إِنِّي لَمْ أَبْعَثْ عُمَّالِي عَلَيْكُمْ لِيُصِيبُوا مِنْ أَبْشَارِكُمْ وَلَا مِنْ أَمْوَالِكُمْ وَإِنَّمَا بَعَثْتَهُمْ لِيَحْجِزُوا بَيْنَكُمْ وَلِيَقْسِمُوا فَيَأَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ فَمَنْ فَعَلَ فُعِلَ بِهِ غَيْرِ ذَلِكَ فَلْيَقُمْ. He said, I did not send my governors to flog you and to take away your wealth, but I sent them to distribute your wealth between you fairly and to keep your disputes and to solve your disputes. So the governors are there to serve you. And if anything other than that happens to you, let me know. So one man stood up and said, your governor whipped me 100 lashes. Umar ibn Khattab asked the governor, why did he do it? He didn't get a satisfactory answer. He told this subject to go and lash the governor. Amr ibn al-As stood up and said, oh Amir al-Mu'mineen, what you're doing is dangerous. If you start this, the news of it would spread. And it would be a frequent occurrence of people complaining against their governors. And it would become a sunnah after you. Umar al-Khattab said, retribution must be paid to this man. Umar al-As said, and this is something that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do. You asked me to change the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Umar al-As said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, let us settle the affair with the man peacefully. He goes to the man and negotiates with him a settlement. He agrees that he would be paid 2 dinar for every one whipping. So we're talking about 200 dinars, which is a large amount of money. But Amr ibn al-As wanted to settle it peacefully because he didn't want all of the governors to be lashed after that, and he's one of them.
He's one of the governors. In fact, one incident that happened with Amr ibn al-As when he was the governor in Egypt, his son got involved in a racing competition with an Egyptian. So the Egyptian won. The son of Amr ibn al-As was upset and angry. So he started beating up this man. Why did you win? This man, he went all the way to Medina to complain about the son of Amr ibn al-As. Because he knows that there's a just man in Medina. So he goes to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu and he complains about what happened to him. Umar ibn Khattab calls the son of Amr ibn al-As and his father to come all the way from Egypt to Medina. So they come and they're presented to Umar in his court. And when evidence was established that what this man is saying is true, Umar ibn Khattab hands him over the stick and tells him to avenge for what happened to him. So he starts beating up the son of Amr ibn al-As. And one of the companions who was present, he said, before he started beating him, we wanted him to do that to get even. But he was beating him so much, we were praying for him to stop. And when he finished, and Umar ibn Khattab was quiet, he wanted that man to feel satisfied that he got even. When he finished, Umar al-Khattab told him, and now I want you to hit his father on the head, his bald head. Amr ibn al-As was bald headed. He said, I want you to hit his father on the head. The man said, I am satisfied with what I've done, and my problem was with his son and not with the father. Umar al-Khattab said, but if it wasn't for the position of his father, he wouldn't have done that. He is taking advantage of his father's position in the government. But the Egyptian man said, I have nothing between me and Amr ibn al-As. I'm not going to hit him. And it was settled with that. But this shows you, subhanallah, the extent that Umar ibn al-Khattab was willing to go in order to enforce justice. He was a man for the ummah. He established the pillars of justice, al-adl. And then he told Amr ibn al-As, مُذْ مَتَى اسْتَعْبَدْتُمُ النَّاسَ وَقَدْ وَلَدَتْهُمْ أُمَّهَاتُمْ أَحْرَارًا. Since when did you take people as slaves when their mothers gave birth to them free? They were born free. Since when did you take them slaves? Umar ibn al-Khattab would apply these standards to himself. He made himself equal to the people. He equated himself to his subjects. He did not hold for himself a special status. For example, in Aam al-Ramadah. Aam al-Ramadah is the year of ashes. Al-Ramadah means ashes. The weather was so hot and dry that when the wind was blowing, it was as if it is blowing ashes in their faces. And it was a year of famine. Very difficult time. A test and a trial for the Muslims in the time of Umar. So, there were some items of food that were going off the shelves in the market. You cannot find them. For example, meat, butter, and milk, which were staple food. So people were eating bread, dry bread, and they would dip it in vinegar or oil, possibly olive oil. Umar ibn Khattab said, I make an oath in the name of Allah that I'm not going to eat meat, butter, or drink milk until it becomes available in the market and the Muslims can buy it. He made a promise that he's not going to eat something that the Muslims are unable to buy. And he was up to his words, did not have any of those items, until it became available on the market. But when it first came to the market, you would expect the prices to be high, right? It just arrived in the market. It's a new item. So his servant went and bought him some butter and milk. And he paid 40 dinar to buy it, which was a lot of money. And he told Amir al-Mu'mineen, قَدْ أَبَرَّ اللَّهُ يَمِينَكَ وَعَظَّمَ أَجْرَكَ قَدِمَ السُّوقُ وَطَبٌ مِنْ لَبَنٍ وَعَكَّ مِنْ سَمْنٍ فَابْتَعْتُهَا بِأَرْبَعِينَ. He said, Allah Azza wa Jalla has fulfilled your oath, and Allah will reward you greatly for what you've done. Now there is milk and butter in the market, so I bought you some, and it cost me 40 dinar. Umar ibn Khattab said, that is too expensive, and I view that as israf, excess, and I'm not going to have it. And then he said, كَيْفَ يَعْنِينِي شَأْنُ الرَّعِيَّةِ إِذَا لَمْ يَمَسَّنِي مَا يَمَسُّهُمْ. How can I be concerned about my subjects if I'm not going through what they're going through? How can I feel for them if I'm not going through the same hunger and thirst that they feel? He said, as a leader, I will not be just and fair with my subjects if I don't put myself in their shoes. So Umar ibn Khattab refused to have that until the prices went down. Now I have a comment to make here. I've heard this more than once from brothers, that they do not want to eat meat because Umar ibn Khattab here is saying that I'm not going to eat meat. Umar ibn Khattab is saying I don't want to eat meat. So these brothers become vegetarians, and they eat so much vegetables until they turn into bunnies. And they turn into couch potatoes. And they think it's healthy not to eat meat. You just need to eat carrots and lettuce and broccoli and cauliflower, tomatoes. Stay away from meat. It's not good for you. Brothers and sisters, Umar ibn Khattab did not refrain from meat because a wacko nutritionist told him to do so. Umar ibn Khattab stayed away from meat because he loves meat and because it was expensive and the people are unable to eat it. He did not stay away from it because of health reasons. If Allah has made it halal, then it's good for you. So all of these fads that the nutritionists come up with, if it doesn't confirm with Islamic medicine, throw it out of the window. Nowhere in Islam does it say that lettuce is the healthiest thing in the world. Nor does it say that meat is not healthy for you. These items are halal. And as long as you're not eating them in excess, then you should be fine. Even if you eat a lot of vegetables, it's not good for you. Anything that you have more than what you should have is unhealthy. If all what you're eating is cauliflower and you're having too much of it, it's not good for you, just like if you eat a lot of meat. So the point is, when you're leading a very stationary lifestyle, office work, and we're eating all of these high-calorie food, obviously it will be unhealthy. But with the Sahaba, رضي الله عنهم, they used to eat meat, not only meat, but they would eat fat. The Sahaba would not throw out anything from that sheep. They would eat up all of the fat in it. But because they had a very active lifestyle, they didn't have a problem. They would eat butter, they would dip their bread in oil, olive oil or whatever other types of oil that were available in those days, and they were very healthy. So what I'm trying to say is just don't follow these new fads that come up, money-making schemes. They just want to sell their books of healthy eating and healthy food and how much doses of vegetables you should have per day and how much water you should drink and stay away from meat and stay... Go with the Islamic medicine, have things in moderation. Rasulullah ﷺ says, مَا مَلَأَ ابْنَ آدَمُ وِعَانْ شَرَّ مِنْ بَطْنِهِ. There's no container that the son of Adam could fill that is worse than his stomach. If you're having a lot of food, it's not good for you. That's Islamic medicine. And if you want healing, then have a lot of honey, black seed, and olive oil. That's healthy food. Rasulullah ﷺ, Allah Azza wa Jalla has not called anything in Quran shifa, except two things. There are only two things in Quran that were given the name shifa, cure. Quran and honey. Quran is cure for the heart, and honey is cure for the body. That's the Islamic medicine. And Rasulullah ﷺ says about the black seed, shifa min kulli da. It's healing from every disease. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says about the olive oil and the olive tree, شجر مباركة زيتونة. It is a blessed tree. And Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says, تدموا بالزيت والدهنوا به. Dip your bread in olive oil and also apply it to your skin. There was another year called عام الغلاء. الغلاء is expensive prices. So there was a year in which the prices were skyrocketing, very expensive. So Umar ibn Khattab stopped buying butter and he would only have bread with oil. So his stomach was complaining. It was making a rumbling noise. It was saying, oh Umar, I'm not happy with this food that you're giving me. Umar ibn Khattab said, قرقري أو لا تقرقري فوالله لا تأكل السمن حتى يأكله الناس. Rumble, you either rumble or don't rumble. Wallahi, you're not going to have anything else until the people have it. You start on your stomach, behave yourself. He had such control over himself and discipline. He would not follow his whims or desires. He went to Mecca and he was invited to have a meal with Safwan ibn Umayyah. So they brought this huge plate that was carried by four servants. Huge plate. And they placed it and the servants left. Umar ibn Khattab said, your servants don't eat with you. They said, no, we don't give them this food. Umar ibn Khattab said, you eat food different than that which you serve your servants. And he started talking against them. And then he called the servants and he said, you sit down and eat. And he refused to eat. I mean, imagine you do this in an invitation. That takes a lot of strong personality to do that. But Umar ibn Khattab, al-haq is al-haq. Truth is the truth. Utbah bin Farqad was in Azerbaijan. They were conquering Azerbaijan. And now the Sahaba are being exposed to new types of food, different dishes. You know, the food of the Sahaba was very simple. They didn't have any spices. All what they had was salt. They would eat bread, meat cooked in soup, and they would mix the bread in that soup, or they would have bread with oil. And they would have, in terms of fruits, they would eat dates or raisins that would come from a Taif. And sometimes they could get maybe dried fruit coming from a Sham. So that was it. Very, very simple. And now they're being exposed to these different sophisticated styles of cooking. So Utbah saw in Azerbaijan a dessert called khabis. It was a sweet dish. He liked it. And they loved the Khalifa, so he said, I must send some of this to the Khalifa to taste it. It's very good, we want him also to have some. So he prepared a lot of it and he sent it on a camel. And they took it to Umar ibn Khattab in Medina. So he tasted it and it was very sweet. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu said, do all of the Muslims in Azerbaijan have this? He said, no. Umar ibn Khattab said, take it back. And then he sent a letter to Utbah. He told him, it is not the money of your father or the money of your mother that you're spending. Do not eat anything unless the Muslims are eating the same thing. Why are you having that special privilege? It's none of your parents' money. I appointed you governor there. And Umar ibn Khattab would refuse to have anyone give themselves preference over somebody else. It was unacceptable to him. One of the kings of Ghassan. Ghassan were Arabs who lived in Sham. They were living under Roman rule. But now Islam was spreading. And the Arab tribes were embracing it. So Jibilla ibn al-Ayham embraced Islam. And he sent a letter to Umar telling him that I've embraced Islam, me and my family. So we want to visit you in Medina. He's a king. Umar ibn Khattab welcomed him in Medina. Umar ibn Khattab welcomed him in Medina and he was very happy. And he stayed with him in Medina for some time and he honored him and respected him and welcomed him. And then Jibilla wanted to make Hajj. So he went to Mecca to make Hajj. And while he was in Tawaf, a Bedouin, a layman from Banu Fazara, Bedouins in the desert. They could be a bit crude in their manners. He stepped over the izar of Jibilla, so it was untied. Jibilla was very upset. How could this Bedouin do this to me? He is rude, he has no manners. He punched him in his face and he broke his nose. So the Fazari man went to Umar ibn Khattab. Umar ibn Khattab calls Jibilla. Jibilla is a new Muslim. Jibilla comes in. Umar tells him, why did you do that to him? Jibilla said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, I was very gentle with him. If it wasn't for the fact that this is the house of Allah, I would have plucked out his eyes. He's a king, and this lowly man does that to him. I did him a favor. I was gentle with him. All what I did was break his nose. Umar ibn Khattab said, so you admit your guilt. You either settle the account with him, or he will have to retaliate. Jibilla said, but Amir al-Mu'mineen, I'm a king. And he's a layman. He's trying to remind Umar, maybe Umar forgot who he's talking to. I'm a king, and he's a layman. You know, because these are new things to them. These are new concepts. He didn't comprehend it. I am a king, and he's a layman. What do you mean he retaliates against me? Umar ibn Khattab said, he will retaliate against you because Islam made you equal. Jibilla said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I thought that by becoming Muslim, Islam will only increase my honor. By becoming Muslim, I would become even more honorable. Umar ibn Khattab said, دَعْ عَنْكَ هَذَا. Keep this stuff away from me. You either settle it with him peacefully or he retaliates against you. Jibilla said, إِذَنْ أَتَنَصَّرْ. Then I will become a Christian. Umar ibn Khattab said, then I will behead you. You've become Muslim, you cannot leave Islam. Jibilla came to realize that he cannot talk Umar out of it. So he said, give me some time to think it over. Umar ibn Khattab agreed. Jibilla, under the cover of darkness, withdrew out of Mecca and ran away. And he went to Constantinople and he settled there. Later on, he would come to regret his decision. And he would write lines of poetry expressing his regret for what he has done. He has lost Islam, given up Islam because of personal pride. Umar ibn Khattab did not accommodate him just because he's a king or he's a new Muslim. Rules are rules. You have to abide by them. You are equal. I'm the Khalifa and I'm not giving myself any preferable status. Who are you to claim that special status for yourself? The freedoms that were granted in the government of Umar. He granted religious freedom to the people of the book. There were some restrictions that were placed. For example, regarding the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no two religions should exist in the Arabian Peninsula. لَا يَجْتَمَعْ فِيهَا دِينَانِ. Because of the Arabian Peninsula being the starting point of Islam and the homeland of Islam and where Mecca and Medina are, there is an exception to Arabia that no non-Muslims are allowed to live there. And Arabia is the Arabian Peninsula, which encompasses present-day Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and Oman and the Gulf states. This rule does not apply to the rest of the Muslim world. Christians and Jews can live elsewhere. But the Arabian Peninsula is only for Muslims. So Umar ibn Khattab forced the Jews of Khaybar and the Christians of Najran to leave Arabia. With the Jews of Khaybar, they had an agreement between them and Rasulullah ﷺ. Abdullah ibn Umar had some business there. He had some farmland there. So he went. At night he was attacked and his bones were crushed. They crushed the bones of his arms and feet. Umar ibn Khattab gave a khutbah. He said, I suspect that nobody did this to my son but the Jews. They are the only people who would do that in Khaybar. Therefore, I am announcing that we will force them out of Khaybar. One of their leaders came to Umar and said, "Oh Umar, did you forget that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the one who allowed us to say, and he made an agreement with us?" Umar al-Khattab said, "Did you forget that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told you that one day your camel will take you out, day and night?" So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has already prophesied that this man would leave. But Umar al-Khattab compensated them for all of their belongings in Khaybar. He paid them for their land and for their trees, and they resettled in Ariha in Palestine. With the Christians of Najran, Umar ibn Khattab was becoming concerned that it's becoming a plotting place against Muslims, so the safety of the Muslims comes first. Therefore, he told them to leave, and even though he told them to leave, he told his governors in Iraq to allow them to settle in unsettled land and to take claim of that land, to become their property. So they settled in an area outside al-Kufa, and they claimed that land as their land. So they were compensated and given property in replacement for the property that was taken from them in Najran. Other than that, Umar al-Khattab upheld the rulings regarding Ahl al-Dhimmah, the Christians and Jews who are paying jizya. For example, to show you his treatment. Now, by the way, as individuals, Jews and Christians did live in Medina and other places of the Arabian Peninsula, but not as a significant presence. Umar ibn Khattab, for example, he had a servant who was Christian. His name was Ashiq. He told his servant, "I want you to become Muslim because I want to appoint you on some of our affairs, and I'm not going to appoint but a Muslim." Ashiq said, "I'm not going to leave my religion." Umar ibn Khattab said, "La ikraha fi al-deen. There's no compulsion in religion." Ashiq said, "When Umar was passing away, he told me, 'You are free, go wherever you want.'" He freed him. You can go wherever you want. Umar ibn Khattab signed agreements with the Christians of the Holy Land, Jerusalem, Elia, and he also signed agreements with the Christians of Egypt. For example, he promised to protect their churches and their properties. Umar said, وَإِنَّا أَعْطَيْنَاهُمُ الْعَهْدِ عَلَىٰ أَن نُخَلِّي بَيْنَهُمْ وَبَيْنَ كَنَائِسِهِمْ. We have given them a covenant that we would leave them to worship freely in their churches. يَقُولُونَ فِيهَا مَا بَدَى لَهُمْ. And to say therein whatever they want. Even though they're saying kufr. Umar ibn Khattab said, "It is a covenant between us and them to say within their churches whatever they want." وَأَلَّا نُحَمِّلُهُمْ مَا لَا يُطِيقُونَ. And we will not overburden them, meaning we will not have them pay more than what they're able to pay. وَإِنْ أَرَادَهُمْ عَدُوَّهُمْ بِسُوءٍ قَاتَلْنَا دُونَهُمْ. And if an enemy wants to harm them, we would fight on their behalf to defend them. وَعَلَىٰ أَن نُخَلِّيَ بَيْنَهُمْ وَبَيْنَ أَحْكَامِهِمْ. And we would allow them to appoint judges among themselves and to have their own separate legal system. إِلَّا أَن يَأْتُوا رَاضِينَ بِأَحْكَامِنَا فَنَحْكُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ. Except if they choose voluntarily to come to our courts. وَإِنْ غَيَّبُوا عَنَّا لَمْ نَتَعَرَّضْ لَهُمْ. And if they stay away from us, we will not harm them. Brothers and sisters, these legal accommodations that were given to the non-Muslims under the Islamic Khilafah are not even given to us today in the 21st century. In the Western democracies today, the minorities are forced to accept the rules of the majority. That's democracy. Majority rules. However, in the Islamic Khilafah, the religious minorities have a right to have their separate legal system. They are free to choose which courts they want to go to, whether it's the Muslim or their own court system. And the rules of the majority do not apply to them. When we are told that we have religious freedom, what religious freedom do we have when we are forced to accept a legal system that is not Islamic? It's an issue of numbers in the West. While in the Muslim world, whether the Christians were a majority or a minority in a community, they had their rights protected, even if it's one person. So when we talk about Muslims and having rights in the West today, I think that's a broken record that doesn't play anymore. Now Muslims are going to come to realize when they start hitting the hard walls, now when our community has, because in the old days, you know, it was small families that came from back home, and whenever there's a dispute or an issue, they would solve it within the family. Now we have grew to become a large community. Now we're having problems. And without having a legal, Islamic legal system, we are living in a state of religious and social anarchy. There are tremendous family problems that are going around among the Muslims, and we have no solution for them. For example, a wife is suffering because of an abusive husband. And this wife is a righteous, good sister. She is stuck between a rock and a hard place. She either goes to the kuffar legal system, and she feels that she's doing something wrong, or she just sits idly and accepts what's happening. Because there is no Islamic accommodation for her. Because we cannot have our laws, family laws, implemented among ourselves. So when we say that we have our rights and our freedoms, what rights do we have? If we're talking about your right to pray, they had that in Mecca. In the early days of Dawah, they were able to pray in Mecca. But that's not Islam, that's not all what Islam is about. Islam is about a way of life. When a wife runs away with the kids, what did the husband do? Sometimes it happens, the wife would just run away with the kids, he would go and date a kafir, and the kids end up growing up as non-Muslims. What can the father do? As parents, you want to discipline your children and bring them up to grow up as being good Muslims, they threaten to call the police on you. And you can't do anything. In the Western democracies, the state has more authority over your direct family, over your children, than yourself. In Islam, the family is protected. No one has access to your children. You have the upper hand in the family. It's not the judge or the khalifa. So as Muslims, now we are starting to suffer because we don't have that accommodation. And unless Western governments give the Muslims that accommodation, the Muslims will wither away and die. Because our survival depends on our moral fabric, on our moral background. And our morals are gonna go away and dissolve if we don't have any legal system to protect them. Islam was very accommodating to the religious minorities. Not only did they exist, but they, not only did they survive, but they flourished. Christian Arabs flourished in Syria, Jordan, Egypt, Palestine, Iraq. And that's why they still exist today. If the Khulafa wanted to wipe them out, they could have done so easily. Easily. The Christians and the Jews had no power whatsoever to resist the will of the Khulafa. But they flourished. They flourished in Spain, they flourished. And the Yahud, in fact, would run away from Christian land and go and seek refuge with the Muslims. They ran away from oppressive Europe, from the oppression of the Romans, and they sought refuge in Spain. And once Spain fell in Catholic hands, they left Spain and went to Istanbul. To be under the watchful eye of the Khulafa of Banu Uthman. They chose to be right next to the Khalifa. Al-Ghazali says, إِنَّ الْحُرِّيَّةَ الدِّينِيَّةَ الَّتِي كَفَلَهَا الْإِسْلَامِ لِأَهْلِ الْأَرْضِ لَمْ يُعْرَفْ لَهَا نَظِيرٌ فِي الْقَارَاتِ الْخَمْسِ وَلَمْ يَحْدُثْ أَنْ انْفَرَدَ دِينٌ بِالسُّلْطَةِ وَمَنَحَ مُخَالِفِهِ فِي الْاعْتِقَادِ كُلَّ أَسْبَابَ الْبَقَاءِ وَالْإِزْدِهَارِ مِثْلْ مَا صَنَعَ الْإِسْلَامِ. He said, the religious freedom that was granted by Islam has never seen any similar situation to it on any of the five continents. And then he says, and this is an important point, a religion never had a monopoly over power and gave an other religion freedom to exist except Islam. If we want to say that the West today is granting religious minorities freedom, that is because it is a secular system and it's not a religious system. However, there has never been in the history of man a religion that assumed political authority and gave religious freedoms to others but Islam. When the Christians were in power, they did not give others rights. When Jews are in power, they did not give others rights. However, when the Muslims were in power, in terms of a religion,
only Islam gave religious minorities rights to exist. I hope you see the difference. Because we're talking about a religion that is ruling. Now the West is warning against theocracy. And they have a right to be worried because they experienced it. When the West was living under theocracies, you had the religious wars, you had the Inquisition, you had the burning at the stake. But they're making a mistake when they're assuming that Islam is the same. Because Islam is an exception. SubhanAllah, Umar ibn Khattab one day, he sees an old man begging. So he goes to that old man and he grabs him by the arm. And he says, مِنْ أَيِّ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ أَنْتَ. From which people of the book are you? He said, I am a Jew. Umar told him, فَمَا حَمَلَكَ عَلَى مَا أَرَى. How come you are begging? He said, الجزية والحاجة والسن. Because I have to pay jizya. And I'm in need and I'm old. Umar ibn Khattab held him by the hand. And he took him to his house. And he gave him money. And then he walked with him to the treasurer. And he told him, it is unfair for us to have them pay jizya when they're young and then we forsake them when they become old. I want you to stop the jizya on everyone in a situation similar to him. Anyone who is in need like this old man, I want you to stop asking them for jizya. You drop the jizya on them. And I want you to give them a pension from Bayt al-Mal. He said it's unfair that we have him pay jizya when he's young and now when he's old he goes around begging to pay the jizya. No, we should now pay him money. Brothers and sisters, Umar ibn Khattab didn't treat this man well because there was a strong Jewish lobby in Medina. He didn't treat him well because he wants the Jews of his constituency to vote for him. He wasn't doing it because of a political agenda. Umar ibn Khattab was doing it out of his sense of responsibility, out of his sense of justice. This is how we should treat our subjects, regardless of what their religion is. So you cannot look at it and interpret it and find some hidden agenda behind it or a hidden motive. This was done sincerely. Unlike in democracies, usually everything is done for a political reason. And subhanAllah, the Yahud found refuge in Muslim land. And now we see what is happening in Palestine, how the Muslims are treated. The dog biting the hand that feeds it. The Muslims are being oppressed now. And by the way, the reason why the state of Israel was established by the Jews is because of the Holocaust. So the Muslims pay for a European sin. It was because of the Holocaust, the Jews said never again. We're not going to allow this to happen again. We're not going to live under anybody else. We want to have our own homeland. And who pays the price? The Muslims. And who gives them the Islamic land? It is the West. The West makes the problem, causes the problem, and then solves it by another problem. And that's the weird justice. Just like you find, we are sinful because our father Adam is sinful, and then Jesus will come and pay the price for it. So we are held accountable for something we didn't do, and then somebody else takes care of it. The innocent Isa has to suffer on the cross for my sins, and my sins are not really my sins, but they're the sins of my father. So it's upside down justice. InshaAllah ta'ala, we'll carry on. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدُ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ وَسَلَّمْ.
For more lectures, visit slhub.com.